But of course, we know him not as Joshua or Yeshua, but as Jesus. And we know his title not as Messiah, let alone Mashiach, but as Christ, Jesus. Jesus Christ, a way of naming him, which frankly owes as much, if not more, to our Greek and Latin roots as to our Hebraic roots. And therein lies a tale, although if you were not here last Sunday or were here last Sunday but are blessed with a short memory, you may by now suspect that I've gone stark raving mad. Permit me to take a step backwards and explain, but first join me for a word of prayer. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, Christmas Sunday, I launched into a second series of reflections on the ancient Christian creed known as the Apostles' Creed, landing us at the start of that creed's large second paragraph, the one dealing with Jesus. And I took the opportunity, given that it was Christmas Sunday, to celebrate and to reflect upon the specific Jewish background, without which it can be very hard to understand many of the elements in the Christmas story, including the genealogy with which Matthew, at the start of the New Testament, traces Jesus' lineage through his father Joseph, right back to King David, and then even further back through the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. The Christmas story is a decidedly Jewish story, you see. Jewish elements, including his parents, Joseph and Mary, as well as, and here we need to turn from Matthew to Luke's gospel, the shepherds who will visit him in Bethlehem, the circumcision he receives on the eighth day after his birth, and the subsequent presentation and purification, which is said to have taken place right in the temple in Jerusalem. In short, Matthew and Luke, different though their telling of the Christmas story may very well be in many particulars, both go to great lengths to stress the link between this opening New Testament story and the Old Testament stories which precede it. Going to great lengths to stress the Jewish nature of the story we are about to encounter through their respective gospels. And yet, here we are 8 days later on what we at Trinity and many other places are celebrating as the Feast of the Epiphany, finding ourselves back in Matthew's gospel, having traversed the short distance between Matthew's first and second chapters, only to discover that Matthew's highly Jewish genealogy has moved to the side to make room for the Magi of Epiphany. Whether one locates those Magi, those wise men, as part of the Christmas story, or as some historians do, as a separate episode taking place a couple of years after Christ's birth. Frankly, that distinction is neither here nor there for my purposes this morning, because either way, the bottom line is this. With their entry at the start to Matthew's second chapter, what has so far been a poignantly told Jewish story is in many ways turned upside down and yanked inside out. We call them Magi, we call them wise men, we call them the three kings, although as I pointed out earlier, your guess is as good as mine as to how many of them there actually were. But frankly, given that they arrived at the prompting of a heavenly star, it would be far more honest to hail their arrival as that of the, this is not the name of a rock band, the arrival of the traveling astrologers, or better still, to label this episode most provocatively, as "Here Come the Pagans." Here's the thing. When push comes to shove, I suspect we Christians ought to be more upfront about the fact that the Christian movement, in addition to its undeniably Jewish roots, has some pretty impressively pagan roots. Roots that are well prefigured in the story of those wandering astrologers. Were we more willing to own that aspect of our heritage, perhaps we would no longer need to endure, almost without fail, the yearly publication of articles that seek to shock us by drawing parallels between our celebration of such defining Christian feasts as Christmas and Easter, and pagan feasts such as the Roman Saturnalia. Too often we respond in shocked horror at such claims, claims which in the case of our Puritan forebears were a factor in causing them for all intents and purposes to cancel Christmas in England for only over a century, only to be revived thanks to none other than Charles Dickens. With all due respect to the Puritans, they were wrong. Dickens was right. Indeed, the fact that there are parallels between Christian notions and practices and select pagan notions and practices should be no more astonishing than that there are parallels between Christian notions and practices and Jewish Christians and notions and practices. We need not retreat to our fainting couch, nor, God forbid, need we lose our faith. It is no more surprising that there are Persian, Greek, and Roman influences on the thought world that shaped the New Testament than that Jesus appears to have mainly spoken Aramaic, which was the primary language of most of his fellow Jews in Galilee and Judea. And no more surprising than that the clear manuscript evidence tells us that Greek is the original language in which the New Testament was written. Given that Jesus was a Galilean Jew, what language was he supposed to have spoken? Swahili? Indonesian? And yes, given that the New Testament was shaped in and by for a world in which Greek was the lingua franca, in which language would we expect the Gospels to have been written? Klingon? My point is simply this. Just as we would expect the particularities of the life of Christ, as well as the particularities of the New Testament bearing witness to Christ, to reflect the particularities of the languages he and those around him spoke, we shouldn't be astonished to discover that the other cultural influences that shaped him in the early church should also reflect that particular local environment. In short, we shouldn't be unsettled by the fact that the gospel, as it emerged some 20 centuries ago, bears undeniable influences not only from its Jewish background, but from the complex and at times highly fruitful crossroads where, for a brief historical moment, Jewish, Greek, and Roman cultures collided and in a very real sense collaborated to give us the gospel, and in our case, make it thereby inevitable that we shouldn't call him Messiah Yeshua, but rather Jesus Christ. The remarkable 20th century Lutheran theologian Paul Tillich reminds us that there are within the Greek language actually two ways of naming time. One such way, the ordinary way, is through the word chronos, from which we derive the English word chronology, a word that denotes the moment-by-moment passage of time, one thing after another. The other word, a word that Tillich then emphasizes, is the word kairos, kairos. A word that implies those pregnant times that stand apart from other times. Aha moments, moments of discovery, epiphanies, moments of opportunity. Indeed, at the start to Mark's gospel, Jesus himself insists that the time has been fulfilled. Later on, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the birth of Christ, tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And yes, in truth, what I've already described is a brief historical moment that produced the story of Jesus, that produced the story that animates the gospel. The meeting of Greek, Roman, and Jewish culture at the crossroads named Jerusalem, that's a meeting that could only have taken place within the rather narrow confines of a few short years. After all, the Romans conquered Judea roughly 63 years before the birth of Christ. And then 40 years after his death, the Romans destroyed the city and its temple and exiled its occupants. Within the larger scheme of things, those 120 years do not represent a large amount of time. And yet, as the early church was quickly to discover, each of those rich cultures had something significant to contribute to the formation of the gospel, which brought together the genius of the Jewish religious impulse with the genius of the Greek philosophical tradition, with the genius of the Roman impulse toward institution building. Minus any one of those three shaping influences, both the gospel and the church would look very different. A fact discerned by those early Christian thinkers who recognized, and here I will cite but two examples, there are many others, who recognized in some of the poetry of the Latin poet Virgil, and in much of the philosopher of the Greek giant Plato, figures who in their own way heralded the advent of Christ, though perhaps less directly than Moses and Isaiah heralded the advent of Christ. In short, it seems that there was something more than mere coincidence at play when in the fullness of time, Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary precisely at that moment. Precisely at that moment in their own Jewish history, when the presence of Greece and Rome would impinge in ways both influential and unavoidable. All of that, of course, invites the rather obvious question, what about all the other global cultures then and now? Does the gospel privilege Jewish, Greek, and Roman culture in such a way as to exclude all others? In such a way as to render all other cultures second rate and second class? Is Christianity, when push comes to shove, nothing more than a Mediterranean religion with a distinct Southern European accent? A religion that has nothing to learn from? And at the end of the day, really nothing to offer other peoples and other cultures? Or to borrow the question pointedly asked by the great African theologian and missiologist Laman Sana, who asks, whose religion is Christianity? As Sana reminds us in the book that bears the provocative title of that question, whose religion is Christianity? Christianity originally took root not only in the Middle East, but in large parts of North Africa, only to be overshadowed by Islam in the 7th century. For that reason, Europe and eventually Europe's overseas colonies, Canada included, became Christianity's true home for many centuries. But Sana insists that the gospel can take root, and most certainly has taken root, and is taking root in cultures in every part of the world, insisting that while it's obviously true that the gospel will impact the culture, it's no less true that each culture will impact the gospel. Indeed, while I've already insisted that there's nothing coincidental about the timing of the gospel's emergence, while I will insist that it all occurred when the time had been fulfilled, and that part of the fulfillment involved the cultural background being just right, it also needs to be said that there's no reason for any of the three shaping cultures, any of the three shaping civilizations, to give themselves airs. After all, an alternative way of looking at all of this is to recall that when you take three of humanity's greatest achievements, Jewish religion, Greek thought, Roman law, take them, mix them, shake and stir, what do you get? Well, what you get is a dying Messiah hanging on a blood-drenched cross, asking forgiveness for those responsible for his execution and the miscarriage of justice that led to his execution. My point is simply this: the light of Christ, the very light that lit the star that led the Magi to his cradle, that light is a light which, as John's gospel so rightly puts it, is the true light and gives light to everyone. And yes, it's a light that illuminates much that is good, but also much that is troubling in each and every human heart and each and every human culture. Alas, our missionaries over the centuries tended chiefly to be aware of that which was broken in the non-Christian cultures they encountered, thereby often overlooking dimensions of those cultures that already softly glowed with the light of Christ. Of course, that's a story for another day. But for this day, on this feast of the Epiphany, this feast of illumination, this feast that marks the opening of the church's season of light, we're simply reminded that the light of Christ, the light that took flesh in the flesh of the man Jesus some 2,000 years ago, is a light that most certainly cannot and should not be hid under a bushel. Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ in whom the Creed invites us to place our trust comes not merely as a light bringer, but as the one who embodies the very light he came to bring. A light that will ultimately shine on every dimension of human being. The things we would just as soon hide from the light, and that's a long list, as well as the things which wonderfully anticipate, often to our surprise and our delight, the life-giving love that is the light. In short, a light that illumines, a light that illumines the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives, bringing the truth of our lives to light, at times painfully so, and yet not with cruel intent, but with the intent of one who seeks our healing and knows full well that things which remain hidden can never be healed. And so, yes, that light, the true light which gives light to everyone, the light which came into the world through this Jesus, that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, never has, never will. Let us pray. Radiant God, light for all people and all places, by the guidance of a star, you led the Magi to worship the Christ child. By the light of faith, lead us to worship you in peace and in love, and guide us in your way. Help us to trust in the light. Help us to trust in your goodness and grace, especially at this turbulent time in the life of the world, as fires rage in distant lands, as rage erupts in far-off places, as we watch and wonder and worry. Give us the strength, O God, not to succumb to fear. Give us the strength to do what we can, where and when we can, to love where we can, as we can, and to permit your life, O God, to shine in and through us. We pray in the name of Christ, light of the world. Amen.